an opportunity to pick up your Bible, would you turn to Malachi chapter 4, last chapter of the Old Testament. I'm actually going to back up, and our main text that we've been in is verses 4 through 6. Let's read the first three verses here as well. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing here on this time as we look once again into your word. Lord, I pray that you would enable me as the one privileged to bring this message today, Lord, that my words would be faithful and true, and that they would represent, Lord, the intent of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would empower the message, that you would empower the proclamation of your word by that Holy Spirit, Lord, that our hearts would be receptive. Father, we pray that if there are any here that are yet without Christ, Lord, would you be pleased to draw them to yourself, that they might find life in his name. May Christ be exalted among us, to your praise and glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I actually want to begin this morning by returning to my introduction from last week. If you recall, I was pointing out that when reading through a book, normally the authors will arrange the breaks so that at the end of one chapter there is some type of suspense that sort of makes a segue into the following chapter. In other words, the end of one chapter anticipates the beginning of the next. So not only are we coming here to the close of the book of Malachi, but to the close of the entire Old Testament scripture. The final chapter and verses of the inspired word of God that were given to Israel before the opening of the New Testament some 400 plus years later. And the end of one chapter anticipates the beginning of another. And I hope this morning that you could begin to appreciate that dynamic as we read through the narrative of Luke's gospel, which is really the opening narrative to the New Testament in view of this final portion that we find in Malachi. So last week I walked back through all of the various disputes that we find in the book of Malachi. Malachi was written at a time about 100 years after the exiles had returned from Babylon. They were the temple has been restored. There's now worship that's happening, but the people have drifted away from God. There are six disputes that mark the book of Malachi. We've kind of walked back through those last week. I won't take time to do that again this morning. And as I mentioned, the theme for the last message here in Malachi is the same theme that I proposed for the book as a whole, which is this. In times of spiritual decay and languish, God calls his people to repentance and obedience in view of his love and faithfulness toward them as they patiently wait for his promises to be realized and his justice to prevail. I'll say that one more time. In times of spiritual decay and languish, God calls his people to repentance and obedience in view of his love and faithfulness toward them as they patiently wait for his promises to be realized and his justice to prevail. So I do want to sort of walk through the four subpoints of my first main point last week, which was an exposition of Malachi's closure. So last week we looked, first of all, a command, remember the law. In verse 4 it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. God was calling the people to think back upon the covenant law of Moses, whereby they had been given clear statutes and ordinances to uphold. And the stipulation was that their obedience would bring blessings, and their disobedience would bring a curse. I propose that there are three reasons that we find this here in this context at the very close of the book of Malachi. First of all, it highlights their desperate need. The law was good, but the law was unable to change them. They have been repeatedly confronted with their covenant failures. Secondly, it proves that judgment is inevitable. Since they have not been faithful, then they should anticipate that judgment is coming. Thirdly, it suggests the need for something more, something better. They really are in need of the new covenant promises. So first of all, we saw a command, remember the law. Secondly, a prophecy. Elijah is coming. Verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So here is actually a reiteration of what was already spoken back in chapter 3 about the coming of a messenger that would prepare the way of the Lord himself to come and visit his people. Thirdly, we saw a promise, restoring hearts. Verse 6, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. As I pointed out last week, the restoration of hearts is ultimately, I believe, a spiritual matter. And we'll come to that some more today as we look at the fulfillment. Fourthly, a warning, a decree of destruction. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This heart restoration is needed to avert God's inevitable judgment upon the land, which would entail a complete destruction. I pointed out last week the significance of the promised land, which served really as a type of rest for the people of God. The place where the people of God are brought into communion with him, a place that's marked by peace and bountiful provision. That's what the land had signified. So now let's move on into Malachi's fulfillment. So my first point here is, and as you'll see, we'll sort of step back through each of those four subpoints this week. Remember the law fulfilled in Christ. So answering this portion of the fulfillment is perhaps a bit out of order chronologically. It perhaps sort of speaks in a more global sense to the way in which we're going to see the fulfillment of Malachi found in the New Testament scriptures. But for the sake of sort of keeping in order of the subpoints, we'll look at this first. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you'll recall, Jesus had gathered his disciples and he was speaking to the Jews that were with him there. And he said this, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus didn't come and say, ignore the law of Moses. It's impossible to keep it. Forget about that. But rather, he came to bring its perfect fulfillment and thereby to impart a righteousness that none could possess otherwise. And as we'll consider soon, it's a righteousness by grace through faith in him and in his finished work. The second point here, the Elijah to come is John the Baptist. So, while not everyone will agree on this point, I do believe that the New Testament scriptures clearly connect John the Baptist as the complete answer to the prophecy of both Malachi 3:1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," as well as from Malachi 4, verse 5, concerning the Elijah to come. So, let's go ahead and look at some of the pertinent passages surrounding this issue. Luke, going back to Luke chapter 1, this was read for us earlier, in particular verses 13 through 17. Again, these are the words that I'm going to read to you. These are the very next words following the end of Malachi in terms of a prophetic voice speaking. So, verse 13. Now, this is spoken to a Levitical priest by the name of Zechariah, or you might have Zechariah, there's variations here, spoken to them through the angel Gabriel. It says this, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John," and by the way, in Hebrew, that word means grace from God. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, I think in some ways it seems that this alone should end our wondering about John as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. It seems pretty straightforward here. So after Zechariah learns that Mary is with child, and following the birth of John, when his tongue has been loosened again to speak, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied concerning John. And here's a portion of that in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77. Zechariah said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins." Again, we're having connection here back to Malachi chapter 3. Then moving about 30 years forward, we read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." So here Luke connects the ministry of John to the prophecy that's found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 4. And the clear purpose is preparation for the ministry of the Messiah who's bringing salvation to his people. So I want to look at a passage then from the Gospel of John that has caused some confusion on this matter for some people. So beginning with John chapter 1, verse 19. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So now we have John the Baptist here saying that he is not Elijah. However, he affirms that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, just as we find in Luke. And remember, Luke gives clear affirmation of John's identification with Malachi's prophecy as well as Isaiah's prophecy concerning this messenger. And so I would understand John to mean here that he is not the person of Elijah. He's not that same prophet of old, reincarnated. But rather, he is the Elijah that was prophesied to prepare the way of the Lord. And he is not the prophet, meaning he's not Christ himself, which is really the main thrust of this particular exchange. He's wanting to point a finger towards Christ. This is the one that you need to know. This is the one for whom I am preparing a way. So now let's look at what Jesus had to say about John the Baptist as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So first in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I think that last phrase there, Jesus is suggesting that not everyone is going to have sufficient spiritual discernment to accept the truth that he is communicating, particularly given its implications towards himself. And then several chapters later, following the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah bodily appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, we read this. "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and said, 'Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." So Jesus responds to the disciples saying, in effect, that the scribes were right to teach that Elijah is coming to restore all things according to the hope that was given by the prophet Malachi. Their teaching was true. It was right. They were proclaiming the word of Malachi correctly. As a matter of fact, though, Jesus goes on to say, he already had come. And they rejected and they killed him, just as they were going to do to Christ himself. So clearly, even by the testimony of Jesus, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. I really appreciate the comments of David Schrock on this point. He says this: interestingly, when Elijah is found standing on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, his presence prompted the question about his return and the literal fulfillment of the great and awesome day of the Lord. But instead of pointing to Elijah and the literalistic reading of Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 5, Jesus pointed to himself and said that day had already dawned. Jesus always points to himself when he reads the Old Testament, and so should we. Jesus read Malachi literally, but he did so in a way that put Malachi in the context of his own person and work. Everywhere we look in the Gospels, Jesus taught his disciples to read the Old Testament in light of himself. This passage is one more example, and it helps us to better understand what a literal reading of Scripture does and does not mean. So, Rory asked the question at the end of last week's message in this regard, wondering if the Elijah of old is still yet to come. So, in answer to that question, you would find yourself in good company to believe that Elijah himself will come prior to the coming second advent of Christ, perhaps as one of the two prophets mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. That view is certainly found among evangelical Christians. However, for my part, I feel that the evidence actually weighs much heavier in accepting that John was indeed the complete fulfillment. He was precisely the fulfillment of what was written in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. So I want to consider next how the promise in Malachi of heart restoration was fulfilled as well. So next point, restoring the hearts, generations of faith. Generations of faith. So going back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So I want to return again to the end of the angelic message to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. It says this: it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We see the ministry of John was spiritually oriented, bringing this sort of reconciliation between the fathers and their disobedient children in preparation for the work of the Lord. Again, I personally see no occasion to read into the statement some type of discord in a literal household, but something that pertains to the fathers of the faith. So consider the final words of Mary's Magnificat when Elizabeth visited her after both of them had conceived. This would be Luke chapter 1, verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. There was a promise of God's mercy that had been passed along through the fathers of their faith to their children. So moving back again to Luke chapter 3 in the context of John the Baptist, he's out in baptizing the Jews in the Jordan. And now coming to verse 7, speaking particularly here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, John says this: you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So Abraham is on the one hand a physical father to the Israelite nation, but he's also emblematic as a spiritual father among the Israelites. And even here, I believe, in this context, we see a reference to the fact that his true children will not be physical children, but spiritual children that God himself shall bring about in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. As Brian McGrew actually pointed out last week, following the message, Jesus himself said that he did not come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword, causing division among households. For some would accept him and others would reject him. And do you remember what Jesus said about his own family members? So from the accounts in Luke's gospel, we read this, and his mother, Jesus' mothers and brothers, came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." In other words, there is a spiritual family that's in view here. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this point in Romans. So if you have a Bible with you, it might be helpful to read along. This is, I'm going to read a fair portion here out of Romans chapter 3. This will be beginning in verse 9. "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist.'" I hope you can appreciate the message of Malachi, the message of John the Baptist, and the words of the Apostle Paul here in Romans and what it's communicating to us. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Let that sink in for a moment. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. We see this again in Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So with all of this in view, I believe that the New Testament message demonstrates that the fathers mentioned in Malachi's prophecy are the Old Testament patriarchs of faith, to whom the promises were given. And Abraham serves as an emblem. And children ultimately are their spiritual children of faith. And John's ministry was to prepare the Jewish people by means of repentance for the gospel ministry of Christ, through whom the intervening grace of God would be opened up to them and to the Gentiles as well, and the inheritance of those promises according to the new covenant in his blood. Restoring the hearts pertained to generations of faith. And this leads us to the next portion of the promise in Malachi concerning decrees of destruction, which are averted in Christ. Averted in Christ. Going back again to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So, returning again to the words of John the Baptist, this time from Matthew's account in chapter 3, while addressing the Pharisees, he says to them this: the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, God's judgment is coming soon. For those who demonstrate true faith and repentance, they shall be gathered into the barn. That is, they shall be preserved as God's harvest, having been purified by him. But for those who do not, they shall be utterly destroyed. So while at that moment the meaning was perhaps not so clear, we now have the full revelation of the gospel of God's grace to see the means by which that judgment was averted for the children of faith. And that is through the cross of Christ, where God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So returning to Galatians 3 now in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law under the curse. I'm sorry, let me read that again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So with this in view, we read from Hebrews chapter 9, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then at the end of this chapter, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And so we see that while there is a future judgment associated with the return of Christ, for the Christian, there is a sense in which the day of the Lord is now past tense. The day that Christ took their sin upon himself, so that they might enter into his eternal rest. So here is the fulfillment to the closing lines of Malachi at the close of the Old Testament, in anticipation of the new. Hearts are restored. Judgment is averted for those who have received the grace and the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, his Son, but utter destruction still awaits all who will not receive him. I really like the thoughts of McLaren regarding this final warning given in Malachi. He says this: you must have either the destruction or the grace. And more wonderful still, the same coming from the same Lord will be to one man the destruction, and to another the manifestation and reception of his perfect grace. The same pillar of cloud was light to the host of Israel and darkness and dismay to the armies. to the armies of Egypt. The same gospel is a savor of life unto life, or of death unto death, by the giving forth of the same influences, killing the one and reviving the other. The same Christ is a stone to build upon, or a stone of stumbling. So finally, I want to look at application, Malachi's application, and I want to return again to the theme of Malachi for our applications. In times of spiritual decay and languish, God calls his people to repentance and obedience in view of his love and faithfulness toward them as they patiently wait for his promises to be realized and his justice to prevail. So there are three points of application I want us to appreciate tied to this theme. The first of these is this: we too live in days of spiritual decay and languish. We too live in days of spiritual decay and languish, much like the people in Malachi's day. When I say that, I don't mean merely among those of this world, but even among those who are identified as Christians, as the people of God. I think one reason why the visible church appears so spiritually pathetic is because of the large number of goats that have come in among its ranks. But even yet, I'm not sure that explains the whole of it. While indeed we are new covenant believers with all of its associated advantages, do not forget it was still in the first generation of the church when Jesus spoke to the Apostle John in a vision while on the island of Patmos and gave seven messages to the seven churches, including such as this one given to the church of Laodicea. I read this in the introduction to Malachi, and I'll read it again now. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here is Jesus speaking to a particular church, and certainly in a way that was intended to be heeded, I believe, in every place and through all time until he returns. And notice that he is pictured as actually standing outside of the church, eager to come in if they will but let him. But his abiding presence is simply not with them, because through their arrogant self-sufficiency, they have cut themselves off from the true source of their spiritual riches and power. Though in their self-delusion, they don't even appreciate this pathetic state. While there is something, I believe, for the American church to learn from all of the seven letters, this particular message, in my opinion, holds the greatest points. So first of all, we too live in days of spiritual decay and languish. Secondly, and this leads us to the next point, we too are called to repentance and obedience. So Peter wrote of how we are called to live in view of our salvation in Christ and the coming of God's judgment. He writes this: "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works shall be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This passage not only speaks to the need of faith-wrought repentance and faith-wrought obedience, but it speaks also to, I think, the final point of application here, and that is this, that we too are to wait patiently for his promises to be realized and for his justice to prevail. You see, we now live in view of the last chapter, not of Malachi, but of the New Testament, waiting for the final chapter, which happens to be the consummation of our own glorious redemption and full manifestation of God's glory in Christ. So I want to close this morning actually by reading Revelation chapter 23. Consequently, the closure of the New Testament canon that we have in our Bibles here. The last chapter of the New Testament that awaits that particular day. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of light or of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The end of this chapter anticipates the beginning of the next. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. And Lord, for all that you have imparted to us, and particularly that your word, Lord, as Jesus himself testified, speaks of him. Lord, that through the pages of Scripture, through the history of redemption, Lord, this golden thread of Christ, Lord, your means by which bringing salvation to mankind, Lord, has been thread, and it is beautiful to us. Lord, we pray that our hearts would stay fast upon Christ. We acknowledge that he is the only hope that we possess. And Lord, that all of the promises hang upon him, his person and his finished work. And Lord, while we do not know the day and the hour, Lord, I pray that we would respond by continuing in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that our lives would be a testimony of that faith, Lord. That we would continue in repentance and obedience until the day that he comes. And Lord, we do pray. We agree with John here. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. With that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other words to edify from the men this morning. Gary.
So I've been gone a while, but I hope I don't hit a sensitive subject here. Got me to thinking, which is an important part of any message. On your application fee, you mentioned we too are called to repentance and obedience. But in application one, you specifically talked about goats in the church. Just contrasted to sheep in the church. So, do you think it would be... I'll use the word safe to say, if that's the right word, that in, and I'll go just, you said the American church, so of which there are tens of thousands, specifically in this area, a couple hundred, depending on how far out you go. So if one who goes to a church lacks in repentance and lacks in obedience, is it safe to say that, assuming that person recognizes it, which animal class they would be in?
Yeah, I get your meaning. Yes, I would say that's true. And that's not to say, so on the one hand, we know that the message of the gospel is received by means of repentance and faith. Repenting, turning from a path that is away from God towards him, and towards particularly what he has done for us in Christ. And that's where repentance and faith being brought together. And so, if a person is never, the fact that they might have prayed a prayer, or that they might have grown up in a church, if they're resting upon these things as the assurance of the salvation they hold, then they are resting on things that are false, things that cannot in any way bring salvation. So there is a call to repentance from the viewpoint of entering into salvation. But we also know that as believers, repentance isn't a one-time thing. It's something that is continued on through our lives as we are sanctified, as we continue to walk in the faith. We'll always struggle with sin until the day that we're made perfect. And so I think there's still, it can be applied both ways, a call to those who are without Christ to come to Christ, and a call to those who are in Christ to continue to be steadfast in their, both in their repentance, just as Jesus called the church of Laodicea to repent. So might he call even a church, a true church, here to repent as well. Daddy.
Dan, so in your conclusion that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy, I've been looking at this here recently. Anyways, so okay, it might just be contentious because that's who I am.
Well, that's
Is John the Baptist a fulfillment, or is the fact that every one of the verses you read about John the Baptist mention the Spirit in John the Baptist, the Spirit, you know, we see it, let's leap in the womb because of the Spirit. And even John, when he answers the question, doesn't say, I am the one in the wilderness. He said, I am the voice of the one.
Right.
He never makes claim on himself as the fulfillment, but the voice of one, which is the prophecy. It's the voice of one. But is that voice John the Baptist, or is that voice the Spirit, which would tie it into Elijah, which would tie it into John the Baptist, which we would continue to see working? I can guarantee you that that's what made straight me in the wilderness, was the Spirit working in me. So, can we tie that together and say the Spirit is actually the fulfillment of that prophecy?
I mean, I guess, how would I argue with that? I mean, the Spirit of God working, I guess just the point being that, going back to that idea that hermeneutics is how we approach scriptures to understand them. And I think a real important piece of hermeneutics, we always want to look at a passage and understand it in what we might say it's sort of, as some people would say, the historical, grammatical view of what's in that passage. But we always want to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, because there we have the greater revelation. And therefore, I would suggest to you that what Malachi spoke according to the Spirit of God as he made that prophecy concerned John the Baptist under the name Elijah, as sort of a reference of the type, the power of the person and his filling of the Spirit that would come to proclaim the message. I don't know if that helps at all. But so, you know, otherwise, and again, I would say there are fair disputes among Christians as to that point. But as for me, as I studied it out, I became completely convinced that he was indeed the fulfillment. I think the weight rests there in that regard, as far as what Malachi, the Spirit of God, is communicating through the prophet Malachi
to the people of that day, whereas
right.
Sitting forward, looking back, is it fair to come to the conclusion? I don't want to stand up there and say something different than you conclude, but is it fair to come to the conclusion that it was the Spirit in John that was truly the fulfillment? That's what God was saying.
The voice of the Spirit. Yes.
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 That's the
I agree with that. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Who from his mother's womb, so unique in this sense, had the Spirit of God.
Very much so.
Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions that I can or cannot answer?
I just have a suggestion that might help Derek. I overthink everything too. Think about that. I overthink everything too. Think about that.
But don't overthink it. All right, I'll hand it over to Brian.